Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you sent your Son, the living Word, into this world to reveal yourself to us in humanity. You have given to us this precious revelation, this special revelation called the Scriptures, the Bible. The weight of it is overwhelming. The power of it is superior to anything in this world. We recognize also, Lord, that it penetrates in its power. It's precise. It's timely. It does such a great work in each and every one of your people. We're simply asking you this morning to wield it once again. We ask, O Lord, in our weakness, we ask in our neediness for you to minister to us by your Spirit through the Word. Help us. Help me, Lord, to speak on your behalf. And Lord, apply by the Spirit of God these things that you want for us to embrace, be moved by, to understand, to be marshaled to worship and to obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How often have you been wanting something more and you had to settle for something less? You know what that feels like? Have you ever had that happen to you? I still remember. It goes back a long time, but I remember when I was younger, and many of you know I love nacho cheese Doritos. And my mom couldn't always afford nacho cheese Doritos, so we got the no-name brand. I think they're called nacho cheese tortilla chips. They were never the same, but that's what we could do. And some of you have experienced a lot more settling, compromising in your lives. And sometimes it's just something simple as, I like this brand because it fits me, but I can't afford it, so I'm going to Goodwill, I'm going to settle. Sometimes it's you're on vacation. All of us would love, wouldn't we, to go on first class somewhere and to stay at five-star hotels, but most of us can't do that. And so we settle. A lot of times we're going to purchase something and we just can't get just that, you know, we're supposed to get, this is the best out there, and we settle over and over. There's so many things we could bring to your attention that you probably are settling for and didn't even realize that you're settling for. It's a normal part of our lives. It's okay, isn't it? Because our needs are met. We have what we need. The Lord is gracious and kind. But we have that feeling, we have that understanding of compromising sometimes. One thing that I recognize going to other countries that aren't as vibrant in their economies as we are is that we have far more than we ever even realize. So much more. So we get used to settling with things and don't even realize how wealthy we are. There is one thing, though, that we can't compromise on. One thing that we can't settle for, one thing that we have to have superiority in, perfection in, and that is in our redemption. Our redemption has to be perfect. It has to be superior. There's no compromising to some works-based religion where we can ease our conscience a little bit and feel like we're okay. That's not going to help us as we're standing before the throne one day and the judge levels his charges. No, we can't just be more comfortable. We need the preeminent work of another. We need the preeminent work of Christ, the superior ministry of another. And that's really what we're going to see in our passage today. We're going to see that we have just that. We have the superior ministry of Christ that accomplishes superior results. And the results are exactly what we need. We keep seeing this, but we see more and more details unveiled to us as we go through the book of Hebrews. The perfect work of Christ alone is what we need for our redemption. You're sitting there thinking, I know that. Yes, you do. But for whatever reason, God wants you to be undergirded in that simple truth with what is beneath that, the substance of it. I think it's because it reveals to us the loveliness of Christ. If there's anything that I hope for today, is that you would treasure Christ all the more. You would see how superior His worth is above anything else that we have in this world. I hope that you can see Him, and that as you're looking at these things, you're not just thinking, boy, this is just theology. Yes, it's theology. It's theology that should be leading us to see how rich, how wonderful our redemption is. I hope you'll see it today. We need a superior priest. We need a superior sacrifice, a superior ministry. We just learned in the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 9, we took a tour through the tabernacle under the Old Covenant, and we saw the awesome nature of that tabernacle. But what we realized there is that we have a great need. What we learned was the inaccessibility to God. What we learned is that we cannot approach God on our own. What we learned is that there's no way we can come to a holy God. We did see something of the weakness of the ministry, the Levitical ministry there too. Weak to purify our conscience. Weak to deal with the deepest need that we have. Unequal to that task. But there is a but in the text. There is something that is superior, that is sufficient. And aren't you so glad as we look at verses 11 through 14 that Christ fills that bill? Christ's superior ministry accomplishes superior results. Just two major ideas here that support that idea, that main idea. We're going to first just focus on Christ's superior ministry in verse 11 and 12. And then we're going to look in verse 13 and 14 at Christ's superior cleansing. We've been singing about the blood. It's good because there's a lot of blood in this passage. There's even more blood. Actually, the word blood isn't used much in our passage, but it's going to be used a lot in the next passage. And so we're heading into that territory. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 9. And let's just read verse 11 and 12 to begin with as we look at Christ's superior ministry. And remember, this is a key contrast. We've seen the weakness of the Levitical ministry and the first tent or tabernacle. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, and I like the King James here too, the most holy place or the holy of holies, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. There's a lot in that passage. And the first thing I want to direct you to is this principle, if you're following your notes, that Christ came bringing superior blessings. Where do we get the superior blessings? Well, it says right there in verse 11 that he appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Now, some of your versions might say that he appeared as a priest of the good things to come. It's one of those things, a textual variant. There's differences in copies from different regions. And so we don't need to say, woe is me, what do I do? Because actually both things are true. He has come as a high priest of the good things, and there are good things to come. Both things are true. And so some make a big deal of this, and I'm just going to say both things are true. Probably the best understanding is he has come here, but ultimately that's consummated in glory when we have all of the good things. And so in Christ, think of this, we have become the heir of all things. Just look to 1 Corinthians 3, just for a picture of this. 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23. There's some squabbling going on in the church at Corinth, factions following different leaders. And notice, after being chastised, what Paul does is he directs them back to Christ. He says in verse 21, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's." Isn't that the unifying text here for us today to see that Christ has come as a high priest, having come with good things, hasn't he? He's come and brought us good things that have come in him that we're already possessing, that we're already enjoying. What a blessing to know. We have everything in Christ. There isn't anything that someone else can offer us that we can't find in Christ. He uses his people to minister to us. What are these good things that we enjoy, these blessings? If there's nothing that we lack, what are the good things? Well, we can name them. If I were to ask you, you would name things like we have peace in Christ. We have heavenly protection. We have the ministry of Christ. We have hope for the future. We have strength for today. We have wisdom to guide us in all things. We have His Word. We have fellowship with God, the special presence of God with us. We have unspeakable promises. We have infinite resources for whatever we face in life. We have it all. But nothing compares. We come back to this idea of fellowship with God. The greatest good thing is Christ Himself. In Him is all that we need. He is the treasure. We continue to think about it. Think about this. Just think about the, you know, there are certain people in your life that have impacted you that you just, I don't know, there's something about them. You just like to be around them. There's an energy that they have. There's a graciousness that they have. There's just, you know that they love you and care about you. There's a sincerity in their life, and you just want to be around them. You enjoy being around them. There's that energy. There's the loveliness of that. Now just think that that's just a glimpse, brothers and sisters, of the treasure that is Christ. Can you imagine sitting face to face with Christ? Who is the one who gave himself for you? Who is the one who loves you? He loves you. Christ died for the righteous? No, the ungodly. He knows you and loves you. That's just amazing. That's the greatest treasure that we have. You talk about good things. He brought himself. And in Christ, not only do we know that we have these good things, but we know that there are good things that will not be fulfilled until we are in glory. We know that's true too. So whatever your version is, both things, let's just combine them together. Because what we have today, the greatest experiences that you and I have today are simply a foretaste of what will one day be fullness. Just a taste. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Just taste. That's what you have compared to the fullness of what you will have in glory with Christ. Or as we find in Ephesians, we have present experiences of the Spirit that are a mere pledge of the completion that is coming one day. I'll just read that to you in Ephesians. It's a wonderful thing that we find in Ephesians, this great expression. We're seated together in heavenly places. We find that He's blessed us in Christ, in verse 3, with every spiritual blessing. But then we go down and we see in verse 12, notice what it says, actually verse 13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance, a pledge until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to remind you, to confirm in you of the fullness that's coming. So you're experiencing it in part today, but you will one day experience it fully. Oh, there's good things to come. And smile then, Christian. You know, it's so easy to be ruled by our circumstances and situations and forget to smile in the middle of it all, knowing that when your heart is warmed by God's goodness now, it's just a peek into glory. Smile. That you've just tasted that. Imagine, Christian, as you enjoy the love of God's people now, for it's just a small taste of the completion of it. And rejoice now. When you are moved to joy and worship, imagine when you are immersed in that. That's your entire experience. The fullness of that. Not just a drop in the bucket. But before we go any further, we just need to be reminded then that Christ is a high priest of the good things that have come That's what my translation says, and are to come in their fullness. Now, Christ enters the superior tent. We see this, don't we, in verse 11 and into verse 12. It says that then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place. It says holy places in the ESV. I agree with Bob. I like the translation most holy place or holy of holies. It is plural, so we could say holy of holies. That's technically a good translation, but sometimes you need to think about the context. And we're talking about the heavenly holy of holies here. That's what we're looking at. We've been looking at for a while. So a previous passage has taken us through the earthly tent, right? We went through the furniture. We went through the priestly duties. And it's an awesome thing to consider those real, tangible signs. Those copies, though, they are. The rest of chapter 9 tells us copies of the real thing. But they are awesome. It's sobering to consider the ministry of the priests, the Levitical priesthood. It's a sobering thing to think about them walking once per year, walking in to the Holy of Holies. I can't move as much because I don't have the headset. It's a picture of the awesome and holy nature of God already. But then we find this greater and more perfect tent. It is beyond comparison. It is the reality. Again, there's that word, reality. It is the real, it is the true tent it is described as. The tent that is separated from the created order. It's created only by God, not by man. It's separate, it's different, it's distinct, it's built by God. It's the abode of God. It's before His full and glorious presence. The special presence was manifested in the tent. But there is the full presence, ongoing presence of God there. We know that the Levitical high priest was allowed to present himself once per year in that holy of holy place. Once per year on behalf of the people. Chapter 9, verse 1 tells us, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Jesus presented himself, on our behalf before the glorious heavenly sanctuary. Look back at chapter 8, verse 2. He's a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, or most holy place, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Same thing. We see the consistent connection here. And then look at chapter 9, verse 24. I just made allusion to this, but let's look. For Christ has entered not into holy places or most holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true thing, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So we should have no lack of clarity of what we're talking about here. This is the very presence of God, the abode of God before His glorious presence in the heavenly place. And if that's the greater, more perfect tent, then there's an implication that leads us into the next point. The implication is if he's able to enter into that greater, more perfect tent, it implies that he's coming with a greater, more perfect, a superior sacrifice. And that's our next point. Christ offered a superior sacrifice. Isn't that what we see in verse 12? He entered once per year. No, once for all. It's the second time we've seen this language once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You say, how could Christ enter the true tent? The reason why He could enter the true tent that way is because of His own blood. That's exactly what it says in the text. It says, by the means of His blood. Not by the means of the blood of goats, but by the means of His own blood. That's what we've been singing about. It's not just a nice cultic kind of song to sing. It's instrumental. It's essential. We have to have this. The background of this we've looked at before is the Day of Atonement, so we understand at least something of that. We understand the Levitical high priest could only come once per year, and he had to sacrifice for himself, and then he had to sacrifice for the people. As he came in, there was a very specific way that he had to come in. But here is Jesus, our high priest, entering by the perfect blood of his own sacrifice. By his own blood. His sinless perfection assures his admission into the glorious presence of his Father. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. And here is this statement that should send you rejoicing. Christ's sacrifice is eternally sufficient. Eternally sufficient. Look at the end of that verse. Thus securing an eternal redemption. That's what you have. A redemption that isn't temporary, that isn't questionable, that doesn't leave you wondering, one that is absolutely secure. So there's the onceness of the Levitical priest who comes once per year, but it's not true onceness, is it? It has to be repeated every year. And then there's the onceness of Christ, and His is absolutely once for all. It's qualified. Never again having to be offered up. What an anathema to God to re-crucify Him in the Mass, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church. To imagine that they're actually doing that to our Savior. To make light of the perfection of His work. To diminish His superiority like that. What an anathema before God. No, He has sacrificed what we needed sufficiently. What a radical difference between these sacrifices. And it speaks to His eternal worth and perfection. Because eternal satisfaction implies eternal worth. That is our Savior. That is our glorious Savior, even before we go any further. Now, it says that He secured eternal redemption. We don't need temporary relief. That's not what we need. We don't need to just get by. This is why we opened the way we did. We can't just settle on a compromise. We don't need a finite work. We need that which is permanent. We don't need just the possibility of redemption. We have to have redemption. And you talk to any other religion and you're going to talk about possibilities and hopes and I wish, if I can. Can you imagine living under a religious system that only offered temporary relief? Can you imagine not knowing whether your religion was enough? Living with just the possibility that you might be saved? How would you handle a trial that faces you? How would you handle sickness and imposing death, loss, tragedy? How would you handle the worst kinds of situations that could face you? Opposition. What attitude would prevail? There couldn't be hope, not true hope, that is rooted in faith, in the secure hope that we have. It would affect our decisions, our choices, and everything else. We needed eternal redemption. We needed a secured redemption. We needed a completed redemption. That's what we needed, and that's why this is, you see, a superior ministry. Far greater than. And that leads us to the second point. Christ's superior cleansing. You know, as I read this, I'm going to read... Well, before I even read this, well, let me read it first, verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling and defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Before we go any further, why is it so hard for us to see the defilements of our own hearts? Why is it so difficult for man to see how wicked, how wretched he really is? It's because of blindness, we know that. But Christian, we still get affected by deceitfulness in our heart and miss the defilements of our own heart. We look at this and the whole Old Testament is screaming at us. I'm convinced that the Old Covenant and the Old Testament is meant to show us how defiled we really are. It's not the ultimate means of redemption, is it? It falls short. We've been seeing that over and over, but it exposes how weak we are. You look at the tabernacle and the tent, and you realize we're dead men walking. You touch a dead man, you're unclean. You have to follow all these things and hope you're okay. Did I put enough sacrifices out there? Am I all right? We are wretched. And that's what this culture doesn't understand. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant reveals the hopelessness that we have in trying to be pure. You cannot, I cannot. On our own, we cannot, because we are inwardly defiled. Now, verse 13 tells us here that the defiled person can be cleansed. But notice it's outwardly. And here's why I read Numbers 19. Numbers 19, we're looking at this practice, and that's probably in view here of the offering of the red heifer, and that red heifer was burned, and the ashes ultimately were mixed with water. That water is used for purification, to cleanse people who are unclean because they touched a dead person or because they carried out the sacrifice like the priests in this way. They were either unclean for a day or a week or whatever it was. They could be cleansed and clean. And I want you to look with me, verse 13, make sure you understand this. Notice what it says. They can be sanctified for the purification of what? The flesh. Outwardly. That's not talking about the flesh that we think of, that flesh-spirit conflict. That's outwardly purified. In other words, they could remain with the people again, or be brought back in with the people, not cut off from the people. They could be brought near to the people. That's outwardly. That's the context here. There could be different purposes why a person might be rendered unclean. We won't go through all of those, but even in Numbers 19, we saw the priestly practice. We saw those who came in contact with a dead body, etc. Those different things, they needed to be clean. Do you have to do that today? Do you have to go through all those rituals to be clean today if you touched a dead person? No, those are passing, aren't they? They're not required because they've been fulfilled in Christ, and we've been talking about that in Sunday school. Those described in verse 13, then, are those who are unclean outwardly. But before we move any further, let me just say again, remember, please, none of us can of ourselves be inwardly clean. We are unclean inwardly apart from Christ. There's no unrighteous, Paul says in Romans 3:10, no unrighteous, not even one. We know that there's a clear picture of the sin that we have. We fall short of the glory of God. We know that all of our righteousness is filthy rags. How many different ways do we have to see our uncleanness in our inner being? Over and over we see that. And it's important that we see that, because do you understand what's going on now? These ritualistic practices are meant to point us to the uncleanness of our inner man. And so we have expressions like the circumcision of the heart rather than the flesh, right? We have expressions in Ezekiel of a heart of stone being replaced by a heart of flesh. We see all of these needs because of the state, the defilement of the inner man. Over and over we find these things. And they all point to that same thing. Look at Mark chapter 7. We looked at this in our Sunday school, and it applies here too. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. Jesus makes clear that it's not what is outside of the body that makes a man unclean. That's what we find here. He called the people to him again, verse 14, Mark 7, said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Where do they come from? From within. "And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart," there it is, "but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." Had a good discussion about that in Sunday school. "And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him.'" And he lists some of them. "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Luke 6 tells us, "Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks," all saying the same thing, that we need more than outward cleansing. We need more than a purification of the flesh. It fell short. Didn't fall short of its purpose. Falls short of its purpose. Again, it's pointing to something. But it doesn't address the inward defilement of a person. So it's important that we see that. So God provided for outward cleansing so that we would see our need for inward cleansing. Does that make sense? That's important that we see. It helps us when we look at the Old Testament and we read it. We, why do we have all these things? So that you would get it. So that I would get it. So that we would understand how wicked we are. Now, Christ's cleansing is vastly superior. Look at verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead work to serve the living God? So if God, through the blood of bulls and goats, cleanse outwardly the flesh of these people so they can be rendered clean, how much more valuable and effective the blood of his own Son? It's vastly superior. And that's what our passage is telling us. Christ offered his own blood. Notice what it says about it. We've already mentioned this. It's an unblemished sacrifice. It says that in verse 14. It said he offered himself without blemish to God. He offered himself. It implies he offered his blood. That will be made clear in the next several verses, the rest of chapter 9, actually 15 through 22 especially. And so what we have is a blood offering that is vastly superior. Christ offered an infinitely valuable sacrifice. We already saw that in his eternal accomplishment of redemption. But notice verse 14 goes a step further. And it says, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. Now, what does that mean? We had a good discussion about this at men's breakfast. And it can mean that Christ accomplished this through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit ministered to him in his earthly ministry. We see the inauguration of his ministry when he's baptized. And the Holy Spirit is at work in his humanity, empowering, enabling. That could be what's going on here. Or we could also look at this and see that this is a reference to Christ's divine and eternal nature. And it's his divine and eternal nature that accomplishes our redemption, that makes it infinitely valuable. Which is interesting, because if you go back to chapter 7, verse 16, it says that he's become a priest. Now, this is referring to Jesus. He's become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. That's talking about Jesus. An indestructible life. That's his nature. In verse 24, he holds the priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He is eternal. So what is it? Is it the Holy Spirit or is it the Spirit of Christ? Do we have to make a decision? Is it necessary? Do we have to know that? Well, yes, the Holy Spirit is at work in Christ's ministry. Yes, Christ's Spirit is sufficient in itself, in its divinity, to supply the infinite demand of our need. So you go ahead and choose. I lean towards Christ, that this is referring to his Spirit. But if you have another view, it's okay. It's not huge here, as long as you recognize that Christ in himself, in his own nature, is sufficient to make the payment for our sin. The eternal payment that we needed. That's the point here, that the offering here of all other sacrifices have finite worth, but his has infinite worth. We can't settle. Do you see? We can't compromise. We need that which is infinite because of our infinite debt. And it's for that reason that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. And look at this. The way that we see that is in the application. Christ's work cleanses his people inwardly, not just outwardly. And I know you already see that there, right? This is the height of the superiority of Christ's work. What does it say here? It says that his offering is powerful to purify our conscience. That's not external. That's internal, isn't it? That's our inner man. That's our spirit. We learned in verse 9, if you just look back to verse 9, just remember there, it says that priestly ministry in the first tent, the sacrifices offered, cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. But Christ can. Christ's sacrifice has for all his people. His can cleanse the conscience of his people. That's exactly what we needed to be inwardly cleansed because we were inwardly defiled. And you can't possibly enjoy the blessings of that. You can't rejoice in that. You can't sit here and say amen, hallelujah to that unless you have first seen how awful, how wretched your inner man was. You can't possibly see how great His love is unless you could see how defiled that you were. But if you're sitting here realizing, I needed that so desperately, then you're demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. Here we have provision for precisely what we needed. What is a cleansed conscience? It means our inner man is changed, right? It means that cold heart of stone has been replaced. It means that our rebellious will is turned. It means that our evil inclinations have been transformed. It means that our self has been crucified and still being put to death. It means that, and oh boy, this means so much. It means our conscience no longer bears witness against us. You have a purified conscience, cleansed conscience. You'll stand before God and it will not bear witness against you because it has been forever cleansed. Does that mean that you're walking in perfect purity every day? No, it means that your conscience has been cleansed in the sight of God. Legally, you're standing before God as one with a clear conscience. Conscience that cannot speak and bring up all the situations which you defied conscience, which you did, because it's been wiped clean, it's been cleansed. That's Christ's work. Now, we have to know something beyond that, though. We're not here just with a standing before God. We're not here just as cleansed people. We're here as people who've been transformed. There's a purpose. Christ's work empowers God-glorifying service. Do you see that in the rest of verse 14? Just look there and see, what is it that this pure conscience does so that we don't fall into the trap of the abusers of grace, easy believism, those who trumpet carnal Christianity, so we don't fall in that madness, we can understand what it is that Christ has done. Power has come. Our conscience is purified from dead works, first of all, whereas in our state of sin, all of our works were dead works, weren't they? Condemnable works. None of them were good, Romans 3 tells us. Not one single act was good. None of them could bear any good fruit. Nothing. Only thorns. Only wickedness. Our state of sin revealed that all of our righteousness, as I just mentioned, filthy rags. And so, whereas in our state of sin, where were our works leading us to? They're dead works. They're leading us to eternal death, to judgment, the wrath of God abiding on us. That's dead works. Purified conscience means that those things are removed now. Gone. Hallelujah. By God's grace, through the perfect person and work of Christ, we are no longer in bondage to dead works and the judgment that they require. We've been freed. We've been released from that judgment because of Christ's sufficiency. Hallelujah. But please understand again that the cleansing of our conscience from those things is not an end in itself. We don't stop there. The cleansing of our conscience serves to empower us. Look at verse 14. To serve the living God. That's what it should be doing. Compelling us to serve more and more the living God. Calvin says this about this passage. He says, we're not cleansed by Christ so that we can immerse ourselves continually in fresh dirt, but in order that our purity may serve the glory of God. God has a purpose in our transformation. He has a purpose and a plan in our cleansing. The work of Christ is not just to expiate or to forgive our sin. Expiation, forgive. It's not just to cover over. It's a means to transform so that we might bring honor and glory to God. That's what should be going on in our lives. And if it's not going on in our lives, then the scripture says, examine yourself to see whether you're of the faith. This is another refutation of easy believism here in our passage. Carnal Christianity, these banes that are brought up as Christian doctrine. No, Christ's work purifies our conscience so that we would serve the living God. Away from dead works to God-glorifying works. Now, why does it matter that we study the superiority of Christ? What's the value in looking at these details and this high Christology that we're in? That's what this realm of theology is. Why do we dwell on these theological principles? Why does the author of Hebrews do that? We could simply say because there's no greater study, is there, than by knowing our Redeemer, than by knowing Christ and by seeing Him more clearly. We could say that. We could say that we might see Him more clearly. We could say because that's the foundation of the gospel. That's true. Those are true things. All of that's true. But let me go a step further. Your conscience was not cleansed by your hard work. Do you see that right here? It's not because of all that you did. It's not because you're a great person. You were not empowered to do good works by your own effort. You've not borne fruit because of your intrinsic worth. You're not this day making wise decisions, exercising self-control, showing patience, displaying love, enjoying peace in your life and contentment because of your personal maturity. It's because of Christ. It's because of what He's done. It's because He's purified your conscience. That's why. So don't get thinking too highly of yourselves. Beware lest you fall. You and I were defiled, unclean, in rebellion, without any power to overcome our sin, only able to yield dead works. That's who we were. And it's only because of the kindness of God, through the superiority of Christ's work and the perfections and wrath of His nature, that our conscience was cleansed. And so we should praise Him. Rather than exalt in whatever maturity you think you have, rather than presume your own righteousness and look down upon those who are struggling in their walk because you're so much better than they are, rather than scrutinizing the speck in your brother's eye, rather than that, how about we simply, humbly adore Christ? Not take the mantle of a critic, but take the mantle of the one who had a defiled conscience, and by the grace of God alone, it's been cleansed. And any good thing in our life is only by His grace and His glory. That's humility. Be astonished. Marvel at such mercy. Be astonished. Be amazed. When you make a wise decision and you smile, you better be smiling at the grace of God that empowered you to do that, that led you through His Word by the Spirit to do that. When you're overwhelmed by love in your heart, remember that love comes from the one who first loved us. And give Him the glory. It's all of Christ. It's Christ alone that has purified your conscience from dead works. And here's the other side of this. When you sin, when pride rears its ugly head, when bitterness may take root, when you feel that anger welling up within you, when you seek to control rather than to trust, when you seek to manipulate rather than to love, when your eyes are cast on the unclean, then what do? You remember that you are weak, your conscience has been cleansed, and you cry out to the one that has empowered you by His Holy Spirit through the Word of God, through the accountability of His people, to put aside and to overcome dead works. And seek Him and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. May God give us that grace. Let's pray and ask that He would. More and more each day. Father, we need You. You've given us everything that we need. And we easily turn it into an opportunity to boast. Or if it's not boasting, it's complacency. We're resting in our position. We're reveling in a pure conscience, but forgetting that Your kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, Romans 2 tells us. Forgetting that this pure conscience is to lead us to put away dead works and serve the living God. Help us bring true repentance where repentance is needed. Bring strength where strength is needed. Bring clarity, bring understanding, illumine our minds. Oh Lord, please humble us. Please let us be approachable. Please let us be able to receive from others. Please help us, O God, that you might be glorified. And for those who are here without Christ, Lord, I pray that they would see Christ here. What a lovely, what a precious Redeemer who loves the ungodly, who does the work that we could never do. Oh God, by your grace, please let them surrender. Change their hearts, purify their consciences. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing number 460. If you want to stand for just a moment in preparation for the Lord's Supper, we'll sing this song, number 460, in your hymnals. And men, if you would just get yourselves ready for the Lord's Supper.